The following audio is from Potomac Heights Baptist Church, located in Indian Head, Maryland. More information about Potomac Heights Baptist Church is available at www.phbc.com. Potomac Heights Baptist Church exists to glorify God and to make Christ known to the ends of the world by helping one another become more like Jesus. It is our hope that you will prayerfully listen to this sermon audio.
All right, now get your Bible. If you have a Bible, 2 Samuel chapter 17. We'll be in chapter 17 and 18 this morning. And I'm going to start by asking a few questions. Have you ever wondered why we exist? Why do human beings exist? Or even broader, why does the entire cosmos exist? Now, I know that can be a deep question, or those deep questions, rather. But why is there something rather than nothing? With respect to human beings, I once had a former church member tell me that we exist because God was lonely. She said that God created us because He was lonely. Imagine that for just a moment. God all by Himself wanting companionship. So lonely. With respect to this church member, no, beloved. That's not why He created us. God has never been, nor will He ever be, lonely. God has always existed, and He has always existed in the perfect harmony and relationship of the Trinity as Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. God has never needed companionship that He didn't already have within Himself. There's never been a time when God was lonely. And so He didn't create us because He was lonely. In fact, God didn't create us because He was lacking in anything. He didn't create us because He needed some busy worker bees. He didn't create us because He was bored. He didn't create us by accident through some process of time and chance that other people call evolution. That's not how He created or why He created us. Rather, God created us for His own glory. That's part of what we can take away by the way of what it means for human beings and only human beings of all of creation to be made in God's image. So for His own glory, God spoke into the nothingness and everything that is, other than God Himself, came into being. Before He spoke, there was nothing. And after He spoke, there were hills and streams and grass and oceans and squid and lions and tigers and bears. Oh my, there you go. Very good. Very good. You guys are paying attention. And yes, of course, human beings as well. And yet, this same God who is powerful enough to speak everything into being, this same God condescends to allow His creatures to care for His world. Think about that for a moment. You know, this building that we're in, God didn't build this building, like literally. He did. Skilled human hands built this building. But yet, through this building, God receives glory. And while God Himself did create the breathtaking beauty that we know as the Grand Canyon, He's not the one who set it aside as a national park, right? Human beings took stewardship. You know, we're called in Genesis to take stewardship of God's handiwork, and human beings wanted to preserve that handiwork so that generation after generation after generation could enjoy the Grand Canyon, and so that when people today go visit the Grand Canyon, guess who gets glory? God does. God does everything that He does it for His own glory. Some people say, well, that sounds awfully like self-centered of God, that He would do it for His own glory. I would just ask you to think, well, who else's glory should He do it for? Yours? Mine? He does it for His glory. So without any further ado, look with me at 2 Samuel chapter 17. We'll be reading verses 24 and chapter 17 through chapter 18, verse 18. Before I actually read that, here's my central idea for this morning's message, is that for His own glory, God uses people to be His hands and feet. For His own glory, God uses people to be His hands and feet. Or to say it another way, for His own glory, God uses people, you and I, to accomplish His will in this earth. Follow along. I hope that'll make sense as we get into the message today. Picking up in verse 24 of chapter 17 through chapter 18, verse 18. Then God came to Mahanaim, and Absalom crossed the Jordan with all the men of Israel. Now Absalom had set Amasa over the army instead of Joab. Amasa was the son of a man named Ithra the Ishmaelite, who had married Abigail, the daughter of Nahash, sister of Joab's mother. And Israel and Absalom encamped in the land of Gilead. When David came to Mahanaim, Shobi, the son of Nahash from Rabbah of the Ammonites, and Maker, the son of Amiel from Lo Debar, and Barzillai, the Gileadite from Rogalim, brought beds, basins, and earthen vessels, wheat, barley, flour, parched grain, beans, and lentils, honey and curds, and sheep and cheese from the herd, for David and the people with him to eat. For they said, "The people are hungry and weary and thirsty in the wilderness." Then David mustered the men who were with him and set over them commanders of thousands and commanders of hundreds. And David sent out the army, one-third under the command of Joab, one-third under the command of Abishai, and one-third, Abishai the son of Zeruiah, Joab's brother, and one-third under the command of Ittai the Gittite. And the king said to the men, "I myself will also go out with you." But the men said, "You shall not go out, for if we flee, they will not care about us. If half of us die, they will not care about us. But you are worth 10,000 of us. Therefore, it is better that you send us help from the city." The king said to them, "Whatever seems best to you, I will do." So the king stood at the side of the gate while all the army marched out by hundreds and by thousands. And the king ordered Joab and Abishai and Ittai, "Deal gently for my sake with the young man Absalom." And all the people heard when the king gave orders to all the commanders about Absalom. So the army went out in the field against Israel, and the battle was fought in the forest of Ephraim. And the men of Israel were defeated by the servants of David, and the loss was great on that day, 20,000 men. The battle spread over the face of the country, and the forest devoured more people that day than the sword. And Absalom happened to meet the servants of David. Absalom was riding his mule, and the mule went under the thick branches of a great oak. And his head caught fast in the oak, and he was suspended between heaven and earth while the mule that was under him went on. And a certain man saw it and told Joab, "Behold, I saw Absalom hanging in an oak." And Joab said to the man, "What? You saw him? Why then did you not strike him there to the ground? I would have been glad to give you 10 pieces of silver and a belt." But the man said to Joab, "Even if I felt in my hand the weight of 1,000 pieces of silver, I would not reach out my hand against the king's son. For in our hearing, the king commanded you and Abishai and Ittai, for my sake, protect the young man Absalom. On the other hand, if I had dealt treacherously against his life, and there is nothing hidden from the king, then you yourself would have stood aloof." And Joab said, "I will not waste time like this with you." And he took 3 javelins in his hand and thrust them into the heart of Absalom while he was still alive in the oak. And 10 young men, Joab's armor bearers, surrounded Absalom and struck him and killed him. Then Joab blew the trumpet, and the troops came back from pursuing Israel, for Joab restrained them. And they took Absalom and threw him into a great pit in the forest and raised over him a very great heap of stones. And all Israel fled, everyone to his own home. Now Absalom in his lifetime had taken and set up for himself a pillar that is in the king's valley. For he said, I have no son to keep my name in remembrance. He called the pillar after his own name, and it is called Absalom's monument to this day. It's the word of the Lord. Thank you, brother. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. Your word that is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword. And we pray that you would help us now in these moments that we have to rightly handle the word of God, that we would use it and learn from it as you would intend us to learn from it. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So this morning we want to walk through this text. I hope to give you a sense of what's happening. This is a continuation of what we've been talking for the last couple of weeks, that Absalom is still staging a coup against his dad. God is still in the business of rescuing Absalom. But by God's grace, after we walk through this text, I want to give us, by way of application, a number of ways that I believe God allows us to be his hands and feet in this world, okay? But first, let's just walk through the text. Briefly, we're going to walk through the text. I know from experience that nothing strikes fear in the heart of someone who is getting ready to publicly read Scripture, especially the Scriptures that we call the Old Testament, than the presence of proper names in the text, all right? So as we read this text, we have the names of people in places like Maanaim, Amasa, Nahash, Zeruiah, Shobai, Amiel, Lo-debar, Barzillai, and those are just a few of the names in our text today. In fact, in the first four verses of our text, there are 12 different proper names for people, in addition to the names of a number of different places where they're from. And so one might consider it almost a nightmare to read aloud so many proper names, much less pronounce those names, right? But setting that aside for just a moment, the proper pronunciation of those names, we need to ask ourselves a more important question. And it is, why are they all there? Why are those names listed? Because if you're at all familiar with the Bible, you know that this is not the norm. Yes, there are places where we'll find a lot of names in a very short period of time, but those are typically the exception, not the rule. And so what is happening here? Why are there so many names? Well, certainly one of the reasons that there are so many names in our text today is so that we can know the family relationships that are existing between all of the different characters in this narrative. I'm not going to try to draw you a family tree, but I would encourage, I did that as I was preparing, did a little family tree of what was happening. But there are all types of relationships that are going on here. But David and Zeruiah and Nahash and Abigail and Amasa and the whole lot, Joab and Absalom, they're all related to one another. Some of them are siblings to one another. Some of them are cousins. There's aunt and uncle, niece, nephew relationships, all types of relationships. Again, I'm not going to draw you a family tree, but that's certainly one of the reasons why we have all of these names. So there's a lot happening here in this family. But even beyond that, beloved, in these last several chapters of 2 Samuel, we've been seeing God's plan unfold. And as it unfolds, God is using these men and women, these names that we're reading, He's using them to carry out His work. And it's not that God needs these people to do His work. Rather, see, because earlier in 2 Samuel, by the way, God Himself strikes Uzzah. When Uzzah reaches out His hand and He touches the ark, He doesn't ask somebody else. God strikes Uzzah dead on the spot. And so God is capable of carrying out His will, even when it means acting alone. But the typical pattern that we see in Scripture is God uses people like us, you and I, to carry out His will. God could have, for example, supernaturally provided sustenance for David and his men. That's what He does in the Exodus, right? When the people are leaving Israel and they're wandering through the wilderness and they don't have anything, God gives them what? He gives them manna. He gives them quail. Supernaturally, God provides those things. God could have done the same thing here for David and his men, but in verses 27 and 28, God chooses to use people like Shobai, Maker, Barzillai, to bring those provisions to David and his men. Our text tells us that the people, David and his men, they were hungry, they were weary, they were thirsty there in the wilderness. And God raised up people, just like you and I. He raised them up to help meet that need. And then as we transition into chapter 18, we once again see God using people to accomplish His purposes. David and his men, they're getting ready to face off against Absalom and his men. We talked about this last week. Absalom's men were absolutely outnumbering David and his men. And yet we read in our text today, we read that there was a slaughter of Absalom's men. 20,000 men die on that day, in a single day. Now I want to put that in comparison for you. The bloodiest day of our nation's civil war was the battle of, anybody? Antietam. Antietam, September 17th, 1862. Antietam's right here in Maryland. You can easily visit the battlefield. We have done that. It is a worthwhile trip to do. But it was the bloodiest single day of the Civil War. In fact, I learned this week, it was the bloodiest single day of battle in the history of the United States. All wars, that one day. 3,650 people died on that day in Antietam. 2,100 Union soldiers, 1,550 Confederate soldiers. Total again, 3,650. But on this day, here in 2 Samuel, more than five times that number of people die. 20,000 people die. The carnage must have been unbelievable. And so how were David and his men, who were outnumbered, how were they able to do that? I heard somebody give an answer here. So first and foremost, they were able to do that because God was on David's side. But let's not forget this. Second, that they were able to do that because God had given David wisdom to become an expert in war. David didn't just sit back and go, well, yeah, God, we're just counting on you, and we're just going to sit here, and we're going to count on you to kill all these people. Although, again, there are stories in the Bible where God does that, right? But not here in this case. The first thing David does in verses 1 and 2 of chapter 18 is he divides up his army. He gives a third of it to Joab, a third of it to Abishai, and a third of it to Ittai. And so now Absalom and his men, they're not fighting on a single front. They're not taking all of their numbers against this single front. They're having to maneuver around on multiple fronts, which gives David now the advantage. Furthermore, even though we know from our text that David still had fire enough in his belly to go out and fight with his men, David is wise enough to listen to the counsel of his generals. In verse 2, we read this. David says, quote, I myself will go out with you. Now, you got to appreciate that in an elderly man. He's not a young man at this point. I'm going to go out and fight with you. But in verse 3, right away his men respond quickly, you shall not go out. For if we flee, they will not care about us. If half of us die, they say, they will not care about us. For you, David, you alone, you are worth 10,000 of us. Therefore, it's better that you stay behind and send help from the city. See, David's generals knew that they weren't the target. David was the target. And so they wisely tell David to stay put. Now, think about that in contrast, if you were here last week, to what happened last week. Ahithophel had counseled Absalom to stay back, while Ahithophel and the men were going to go out and strike David. But Absalom, he ultimately rejects that counsel, and he himself decides to enter the battle. And so after listening to and then rejecting Ahithophel's wise counsel, Absalom puts himself in harm's way. In contrast, David is willing to put himself in harm's way. So it's not like he's not taking the coward's way out, but he accepts the wisdom of his general, and he stays away from the fighting. He's willing to recognize that God has put other people in his life to handle some of these things, and he doesn't have to do everything on his own. As I was thinking about that, I just wondered, Blythe, it's the question I asked myself, and I'll ask you this. You know, God gives us wise counselors in our life from time to time. I hope even now as I say that you can think of people in your life and go, oh yeah, I think about this person, I think about that person. But those wise counselors won't do you any good if you don't listen to them. And so do we have the wisdom to listen to wise counselors, the ones that God has put in our life? David does, but he still has one request from his generals. In verse 5, he tells them, in the presence of all the men, so everybody hears it, he says, deal gently for my sake with the young man Absalom. Now, my heart's right here with David, but do this thought exercise with me for just a moment. Is David making that statement? Is he giving that order? Is he giving it as a king? As a military leader? Or is he giving that order as a dad? Personally, I think he's speaking as a dad here. And by the way, I'm not trying to throw David under the bus with that comment. I'm quite certain if I had been in David's shoes and it were my son, my flesh and blood, I would have said the same thing that David said. And probably every one of us in this room, please be careful about my boy. Be careful. Here we have Absalom, his own son. And even though Absalom had staged a coup against him, David still doesn't want any harm to come to his son. And so as a father, he asked the soldiers not to allow any harm to come to his boy. Verse 9, Absalom is riding on his donkey through a thick patch of forest, and we're told that as he gets his head caught in the thick of an oak. We're not told exactly how that happened. It could be that his hair perhaps got caught up in the branches, or maybe he did like a clothesline between a tree. We don't know exactly what happened, but we do know that his mule keeps on going, and he stops. And there he is, hanging, dangling. His feet aren't even able to touch the ground. And so it's at this point that we read in our text that a certain man, a nameless man, if you want to give him a rank, he's a private in the army. He sees Absalom hanging there. He sees that Absalom is completely vulnerable, unable to defend himself. And so this private doesn't do anything. He goes, what? I'm going to go back and tell the general, Joab, what I saw. And he tells the general, and Joab is absolutely incredulous. He's like, why didn't you kill him? To which this unnamed private basically says, I heard what David said about hurting his son. And so, no way, Jose. Not for all the tea in China. Joab says, I'll give you 10 pieces of silver. He says, you can multiply that by a factor of 100. And I'm not going to do it because it's not going to end well for me if I do that. I won't do it. And Joab is not happy that the private doesn't want to do. I don't know that he's really a private. You just follow what I'm saying, right? Joab's not happy. And so he takes 3 javelins. Now, as you think about it, think overkill here. One javelin would have sufficed for what he was wanting to do, but he takes 3. And he thrusts all 3 of them through Absalom as Absalom is hanging there defenseless from a tree. And then 10 of Joab's armor bearers strike Absalom until he's dead. But why does Joab do that? I mean, David said, don't let any harm come to my boy. Why does Joab do that? I think he disobeys David because he understood that David was speaking not in his capacity as a king, but as in his capacity as a dad. One day he might have to ask David or Joab, but that's my take. Joab understood that if Absalom were still alive, the coup would go on. There would be divided loyalties between the men who were following Absalom and the men who were following David. But with Absalom out of the way, the problem then was solved. It was over. And so with Absalom dead, Joab blows the trumpet, which signals the troops to return, and Absalom is unceremoniously buried in a great pit in the forest. And he's covered with a very great heap of stones, the text tells us. And thus ends the coup. So for his glory, God sends people like Shobi, Amiel, Barzillai, Joab, Abishai, Hushai, Abiathar, Zadok, Jonathan, Ahimaaz, Ziba. Last week, a certain unnamed servant girl and a certain unnamed woman. And many others I'm leaving out. He sends them all to help David. God could have wiped Absalom off of the face of the earth without a person ever having to twitch a muscle. He could have done that. But for his own glory, he chooses to use people to accomplish his will to allow David to be victorious. And so now very briefly, what I want to do, and these, so I have six, and I promise you these are brief. They're a minute and a half each. Six ways in which God still uses people to carry out his plan. And I don't mean these six to be like, these are the most important six, or these are all six, these are only six ways. We could sit here until the cows come home with different ideas. But these came forward in my mind. So six brief applications. Number one, and these won't be on the screen, but number one, companionship. Companionship. For 12 years as your pastor, you've been hearing me say that we were created for community. We weren't meant, and we aren't meant, to walk this world alone. After God created Adam, he could have stopped and said, you know, it's enough that Adam has me. Right? That's what he said. God, Adam, you have me. What more do you need? You don't need anything else. But God actually does the opposite, doesn't he? In Genesis 2, he looks down and he says, it's not good that man is alone. I will create a helper for him. And beloved, we were created that way. We were created to have community and to be a part of community. We still need community even today. You know, marriage is one, so Adam and Eve, so marriage, that's one place where community is found. But community is also found in the church. It's found, for example, in the one another commands that we have all through the New Testament. We were made for each other. We need one another. God uses other people to help us meet our most deep-seated needs, that need we have for community. Two, benevolence. The word benevolence simply means to do good. And again, God does all kinds of good things for us. We could list all kinds of good things that he does. But God also sends people to be instruments of his good. Just this past week, the deacons here at the church who keep track of our benevolence and administer our benevolence monies, the ones that we collect on a regular basis here, they use that money to help out a certain individual with an overdue electric bill. That's an example of how God uses us to be his hands and feet, to help others, to do good to others. I have a neighbor, who was a member of this church. He and his wife have since moved to another state, but between the time that I made an offer on the house that I now live in and the time that I was actually able to move in, which was a period of 11 months before we could actually close that deal, this church member would regularly mow what was to become my grass. He didn't do it because I was paying him or anybody else was paying. He did it because out of the goodness of his heart, he wanted to show kindness to somebody. Another church member told me once before a story. This was before he moved here. He and his family moved here, but someone came to the church that they were a part of and they needed a place to stay. And out of the goodness of their heart, that family allowed an individual to stay at their place for a short period of time. Beloved, God uses people to be his hands and feet in that way. Benevolence. Third, encouragement. Encouragement. I mentioned this a couple of weeks ago about how you are always an encouragement to me. And I'm always encouraged when I'm around you. In fact, we're called to be an encouragement to one another. This is what Hebrews chapter 10 says. Notice this. This is verses 24 and 25. Let us consider how to stir one another up to love and good works, not neglecting our meeting together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. Beloved, the reason we're not to neglect our meeting together is precisely because when we're together, we use that as a time to stir one another up, to do good things, and to encourage one another in the Lord. And so let me say this, if you're making your monthly or perhaps every other month visit today, I am glad you're here. I am so glad you're here. But let me encourage you in the Lord to say you should be here more regularly than that. You should be here more often than that, to not only to receive encouragement, but to give encouragement. Or if you're watching through the live stream today, and you're otherwise healthy enough to be here, then you should be here. Live stream is not the same thing as being here. When you're here, you can be an encouragement to others, and you can receive encouragement from others. Number four, evangelism. So I believe that God elects people to salvation. I don't believe that He looks down, if you will, through the corridors of time, and He sees some future decision that we're going to make, and then He elects on that basis. I believe that God chooses individuals for salvation, not because of any good in us, but by a choice of His own will. And so I'm just simply following what Ephesians says. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 through 6. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before Him. In love, Paul goes on to say, He predestined us for adoption to Himself as sons through Jesus Christ, notice these words, according to the purpose of His will, to the praise of His glorious grace, which He has blessed us in the Beloved. But I also believe this, with very few exceptions, the means by which people will hear the good news, the means by which that happens is as you and I go about our daily lives, we open up our mouths and we tell people the good news. Paul describes another scripture. Paul describes it this way in Romans 10, verses 13 through 15. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. That's great news. If you're here today, you're not a Christian, I have good news for you. Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. You need to simply call on Jesus, turn from your sin and turn to Him, and you will be saved. Paul goes on to say, how then will they call on Him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in Him in whom they have never heard? And how are they going to hear without someone preaching? And by the way, the preaching there doesn't mean what I'm doing right here. Okay? It doesn't mean what I'm doing. It includes what I'm doing, but it's not limited to what I'm doing. Preaching simply there means proclamation, which is something that we all can do. How are they going to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they're sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach good news. And so God ordains that most people are going to hear and respond to the gospel by a means other than, or by the means of another human being sharing the gospel with them. I had no idea what Buddy was going to say earlier this morning, but Buddy still remembers the name of that pastor, the name of that deacon, as he said, I want to know Jesus. And through the ministry of those individuals, God used them to help Buddy know Jesus. Pastor Thorne was my pastor when I was 8, when I came to know Jesus. Beloved, when's the last time you share the gospel with somebody to give them an opportunity to hear about our great Savior? Point number 5, Shane. Disciple making. Jesus tells us to go into the world and make disciples. But what exactly is a disciple? Well, a disciple is someone whose actions look like Jesus' actions. A disciple is someone who thinks like Jesus, someone who speaks like Jesus. In short, a disciple is a follower of Jesus. I don't know if you know this, but if you don't, here's a little word for you. None of us come out of the womb looking and thinking and speaking like Jesus. All right? But that's what disciple making is all about. Disciple making is this, it's a prayerful work whereby the Holy Spirit and the Word of God, they work together in such a way to accomplish as God's people, as we live our lives together, life on life process. And we serve one another and we help one another progress to more Christ-likeness. All the way from spiritual darkness before we know Christ, as we progress through spiritual infancy to spiritual maturity. And we reproduce our lives. That's what discipleship is all about. That's what disciple making is. But it doesn't happen in a vacuum, beloved. Disciple making only happens as we intentionally live our lives together. We need one another in order to make disciples. Let me just state it obvious. If you're a disciple and you're all by yourself, there's no one else in your life, then you're not making any other disciples, right? There's got to be another. There's got to be someone else that you're pouring your life into, or you're not making a disciple. And when we make disciples, we are acting as the hands and feet of God, accomplishing His will in this world. Sixth and finally, I can't remember how long we've been doing it, but every week for a number of years, we've been praying for a different international people group. This morning, we prayed for the Uyghur people of China. The people that we pray for, I select them, generally speaking. Andrew is doing a good job of that right now, but generally speaking, I select them on two bases. Basically, that they're a large people group, and secondly, and more importantly, that they are an unreached people group. And by unreached, I simply mean there aren't any believers in that group, or there's a very, very, very small amount, like usually less than 0.5%, 0.5%. And we pray for them, beloved, because I believe prayer can accomplish much. All right, I believe that God could save everyone in any particular people group simply by an act of His will. He could declare it to happen. He could say, you know, in His infinitude, He could say, you know, I declare that all of the Uyghur people are going to be saved, and it would happen. But as I said earlier, God uses us. He uses people as a means by which others respond to the gospel. We're called to be His hands and feet as we follow Him. And so generally speaking, these people that we pray for, they're not going to hear the gospel unless someone like us goes and shares the gospel with them. They live in spiritual darkness, and they need light. We have that light. Have you ever, has it ever crossed your mind? I mean this genuinely, and don't say I'm too old or I'm too young. Has it ever crossed your mind to say, I need to go, and Lord, You need to give me a good reason not to go? I've told you before, I've tried to go and been basically told, now's not the time. I've tried to do that. My question to you, is your yes on the table? Is your yes on the table? Say, yes, I'm willing to do that. I'm not saying that you're being disobedient if you don't go. Okay, there are lots of people here that need to hear about Jesus as well. But if you're not even willing to put a yes on the table, then you are being disobedient. Okay, as a Christian, you're saying, no, I'm not going to do it. No matter what God says, I'm not going to do it. That's disobedience. So are you willing to say, God, if You're leading that, you know, if You want me there, then yeah, I'll do it. You know, today we're celebrating Christian baptism. And what a glorious celebration that is, right? We don't believe, by the way, that the people being baptized today, that they're being saved by the baptism. That's just Potomac Heights water in there. It's not holy water or something that's going to save them. But we believe that as they are being baptized, that they're giving a public testimony to the faith they already have in Christ. So today through baptism, they're saying, I belong to Team Jesus. Now, there's another big game, two teams meeting up tonight, and I don't really care who wins the Super Bowl. I don't know, don't care. I'll probably watch the game if you're interested in knowing that, but I could care less who wins it. I'll just enjoy, hopefully, a good game. But I do know one team that will always be victorious, and that's Team Jesus. Okay? Team Jesus is going to win. And if you've never put your faith in Christ to say, I want to be on Team Jesus, then what better time to do that today? What better time to do that than today? I'd love to talk with you about it. I'm going to be quickly baptizing somebody in a moment, but I'll be around. Perhaps you have a friend or a loved one who's with you that would talk with you. But if you're not on Team Jesus, I want to encourage you to join Team Jesus. Let's pray, and then we'll get to the baptism. Father, thank You so much for your grace and kindness. Thank you for loving us. And I pray, Lord Jesus, that you would use this time to mold us and to shape us into the men and women that you would have us be. In Jesus' name, amen.
Listen to this scripture as a word of benediction. From Romans chapter 6, verses 1 through 4. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who die still live in sin? Do you not know that all of us who have died have been baptized into Christ Jesus, were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. God bless you. Thank you so much for being here.
Thank you for taking time to listen to this sermon audio from Potomac Heights Baptist Church. Please feel free to make copies of this audio to give to others, but please do not charge for those copies or alter their content in any way without express written permission from Potomac Heights Baptist Church.